Steve, could I bother you to open in prayer, please?
Okay.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for this day, Lord. We thank you that we can gather together now and study your word. And Lord, we look forward to hearing what Peter has to share with us. And Lord, we just pray you'd open our hearts and minds to your word and help us to understand, Lord, and to learn from it. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So just in case anybody joins later on, I will share the screen online. So let's turn to Haggai, or Haggai as some people pronounce him. Yeah, I'm happy with either. I don't mind whichever you're familiar with. And it's one of those very blessed books because it's only two chapters. So is everybody comfortable reading round or you're reading some verses?
Try.
Yeah, cool. We've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, we've got 8. So, if 2 verses, you okay to read? Yeah? 2 verses each, please. So read round chapter 1.
Seeing as I've got this big book.
That's right. That's right. I think the Ten Commandments were smaller than that.
In the 2nd year of King Darius, in the 6th month, on the 1st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built."
Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, while this house lies desolate?
Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord.
You make for much, and though it came for little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is strayed, so stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit.
I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labour of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord.
Then Haggai the Lord's messenger spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you, says the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of
Zerubbabel.
Thank you. The son of
Shealtiel.
Thank you. Governor of Judea. The spirit of of Joshua, the son of
Jehozadak.
The high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God.
On the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of King Darius. May God bless his word to us this evening. So here is our timeline of the post-exilic, or the return under Cyrus. So in 538, we've got Cyrus's edict or decree, which allowed the children of Israel, or the children of Judah, to return to the land of Judea. And so the first return took place under Zerubbabel, as we've read about Zerubbabel here in Haggai chapter 1. and approximately 50,000 exiles returned, and there was also Joshua the high priest, both of which are mentioned in Haggai and Zechariah. And you'll notice that there was a change in the kings between when obviously Cyrus's decree is given, and then the king mentioned here in Haggai is Darius, who's known as Darius the Great in history. Alexander the Great, Peter the Great, and Darius the Great, and obviously Donald the Great. And that's Donald Duck, obviously, not.
Yeah.
And so between the first return and the prophets beginning to speak, the children of Israel were shut down, or at least they were essentially temporarily shut down from rebuilding the temple, but they'd already rebuilt the altar. So the altar had been established, so sacrifice and, in that sense, active communion was re-established. And so then the Lord raised up, in the face of this opposition, Haggai and Zechariah. And so Haggai and Zechariah, they're, well, in a sense, I suppose, they almost sort of prefigure the two witnesses that we see in Revelation, in that they have a message for God's people in this particular time, and the two dovetail together. So Haggai is very practical, and Zechariah is just out there with all of his strange visions. And yes, there's connections between like Zechariah and the book of Revelation, which we'll look into when we go through Zechariah, but there's kind of this, they work in tandem, one very practical, very here and now, and the other just completely future, almost, you know, exclusively future in certainly in application and understanding. But this does bring about then the completion of the temple. And so we, yes.
Sorry, is that the same Darius as Daniel?
No, that, no. So no. In my opinion, no. Now there's a great deal of confusion. So you've got Darius the Mede in Daniel, and then you've got Darius referred to here. Mm-hmm. Darius referred to here is definitely Darius the Great, and he would otherwise be perhaps referred to as like Darius the First, but obviously he wouldn't have known that. He was just Darius, followed by Xerxes. But Darius the Mede is this kind of mystery figure. Personally, I believe he was a Mede. So obviously the Persian-Median, or the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus led it. But Cyrus wasn't actually the leader of the empire at that moment in time. He was basically the commander of the armies. And so he led the assault on Babylon, and he led the armies of the Medo-Persians. But he served, as we understand it, or there was a Medo-Median emperor, and so I think that was Darius the Mede, and hence he ruled, and Cyrus doesn't immediately rule. Now some believe that Darius the Mede is a throne name for Cyrus, because Cyrus being a Persian, and the empire originally being the Median Empire, and then sort of becoming this combination of the Medo-Persians, a bit like Czechoslovakia, you've got the Czech and the Slovaks. Some believe that Darius the Mede was a throne name for Cyrus to acknowledge the fact that he was continuing in the line of the Median kings who had originally set up the empire. So there's different perspectives. Personally, I favour the fact that Darius the Mede was a distinct figure in history and was not Cyrus. Others prefer the idea that he was in fact Cyrus, referred to as by a throne name. I just don't think the latter is consistent with scripture, because Cyrus is named by God through Isaiah. So to then use a throne name in Daniel and not to explain that within the book of Daniel, which kind of almost explains everything that it deals with, to not do that, it just seems, in my opinion, inconsistent with the perspicuity, in other words, the clarity, the clearness of scripture. So if that helps at all. So yeah, maybe good point. Who are these characters that we mention so often? And later on in the timeline, you can see there's Esther, who we have actually already looked at. And then you've also got the second return under Ezra. So that's not Ezra's second return. That's just a second return of people with Ezra. Because Zerubbabel basically sets in place the building program, gets the building off the ground, out the ground, and Ezra is the one who is there to teach the law and to re-establish and build the people. So you've got the superstructure, and then you've got the infrastructure. You've got the building, and then you've got the people that inhabit it. And then we looked at Nehemiah already, so we're a little bit out of sequence. My apologies, because we could have perhaps tucked Haggai and Zechariah in between Esther and Nehemiah. But we looked at Nehemiah with them building the walls, the defence. And then, of course, Nehemiah is, as we said before, one Nehemiah, two comings, because you have two visits of Nehemiah within the book of Nehemiah. So he's kind of a prefigure in that way of the Lord Jesus. So there's Haggai and Zechariah, these two two prophets of the Lord called simultaneously. And this is just to provide us with some appreciation of how the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah actually related to one another, interrelated in the flow of things. So chronologically we're going down the first column and then down the second column. And it's not imperative to understand or certainly memorise this. It just helps us appreciate how the two books can in some way relate to one another and what was going on at the time. So if we read from, if somebody would turn to Ezra 4 and read verses 1 to 5, please. Yes, please.
Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Syria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counsellors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Thank you. So there again, there's that mention of Cyrus and Darius, those two definitely being different kings. That's not Darius and me, but Darius the Great, who referred to. So Cyrus, followed by Darius, and as Steve read, that the people were frightened and they basically stopped the work because of the opposition that they experienced from what were the people group that essentially become the Samaritans in history, who were there at that time. So then we have Haggai's first message, which we'll go and look at in a second, followed by Haggai's second message. So his first message we can characterise as to repent and return to work. To repent and return to work. And then his second message was to encourage the building that had taken place. And again, just to remind us, what we classed as the sort of the post-exilic book, the exile being the 70-year exile of Judah in Babylon. The post-exilic books, and particularly Ezra, Nehemiah, and also obviously Haggai and Zechariah within the scope of those books, but particularly historically Ezra and Nehemiah are concerned with return and restoration of the children of Judah, the return and restoration from their judgment, which was as a result of their backsliding. And so theologically, the books have the same meaning to us today. They are a blueprint, they're a guide, they're an illustration of us returning to the Lord from backsliding. That's how it worked for Judah, and that's how it works for us today. So that's how we have looked at those books, as providing us with illustration of, in a sense, how to return to the Lord from backsliding, and then by extension, how to avoid backsliding. Because the solution to backsliding is basically not backsliding. And so in that sense, then the answer is also the prevention, if you know what I mean. You know, it's to use a phrase we use these days, prophylactic.
Yeah.
It's very common these days.
Yeah.
So Haggai's first message, the second message to encourage the building, And it's at that point, after his second message, which we'll read some later on, that then Zechariah begins preaching. So we've had two messages from Haggai by this point, from the book of Haggai, and then Zechariah weighs in. And then we have Haggai's third and fourth messages, where it deals with the issue of decline and change, and also encouraging Zerubbabel personally. Again, we'll go on to read that. And then we have Tattaniah's letter to Darius to oppose the building, which of course ultimately fails. But then we have Zechariah's eight night visions. So it's interesting that it's right. Again, we don't have to absorb all of this tonight. We'll look at it again, then there'll be a test. Not really. It's interesting that it's following a really strong opposition to God's people pursuing God's plans and purposes, that suddenly the book of Zechariah just explodes on the scene with those, can't use any other words, crazy night visions that... And when we understand what the context and the content of Zechariah is, we'll understand just how significant it is, both then and also even in the future. And then it's following this that we have the crowning, obviously, of Joshua within the book of Zechariah that's recorded. And essentially we arrive finally at the dedication of the temple and Zechariah's final prophecy. So kind of Haggai starts strong, and then the baton passes to Zechariah, and the two sort of dovetail together. But it's just to give you an idea of how it interplays with then what's going on with the opposition to the building, the fact that the people basically give up in the face of the opposition, and then Haggai's there saying, tut tut, let's not succumb to the temptation, or that temptation. So we mentioned the fact that there are essentially four distinct messages from Haggai. They're not separate, they're just four distinct messages. So we've read chapter one. This is an outline of the book. So the call to rebuild the temple. So the people have finished building their homes, but the temple remains unfinished. And the people wonder why they toil but never have enough. That's basically a synopsis of chapter one, where Haggai calls them out for the fact that they are living in their panelled homes. Verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, a panelled house was a, you know, a grand house. It wasn't, you know, the common people didn't live in panelled houses. But what it shows is the fact that the people that did have the riches, did have the money, had the time and the inclination to embellish and arrive at a state of comfort rather than worrying about building the house of the Lord. And then later on, of course, in verse 6, Haggai says, you've sown much and bring in little, you eat but do not have enough. And of course, that verse later in verse 11, God says, for I called for a drought on the land. So they, doesn't matter how hard they work, they never seem to have enough. We'll understand that from a slightly different perspective today, because we can find ourselves in a similar situation. You'll never satisfy the appetite of your flesh, no matter how hard you work. So it's a slightly different take, but it's the same principle, essentially. So first message, call to rebuild the temple. The second message, the temple will be filled with glory. Remember, these people, some of them, we understand, some of the people that were rebuilding this temple could remember the first temple. In fact, some suspect that Haggai was one of them, that he was probably 80 plus, and that he actually could remember the first temple. And the second temple, as it says when we read, I think it's in Ezra, where it says that those that remembered the first temple looked upon the second, and it was just pitiful, basically, in their eyes. Of course, the second temple that the Lord Jesus visited was embellished by Herod to make it look an awful lot more imposing than it was under Zerubbabel. And yet, despite the fact that this temple is a shadow in many respects of Solomon's great temple, the temple of gold, you know, got the Israel was awash with gold under Solomon. He was the king of gold, which, as we know, actually passed to Nebuchadnezzar. but this impoverished temple would nevertheless be filled with glory, God's glory, which of course is a reference to the fact that the second temple, although inferior in a sense to the first, but would see the greater glory of the Messiah. So we know the second temple. And then his third message, that a defiled people would be purified and blessed, and that decline is irreversible without real change. Decline is irreversible without real change. That's substantive versus apparent. What I mean by that is that people will say, oh yeah, I'll change. And very often, you know, oh yeah, like Peter said to the Lord, how often should I accept my brother's apology, basically, you know, his repentance, you know, 70 times 7, and the Lord said, you know, a great deal more than that, or 7 times, sorry, 70 times 7, great deal more than that. But decline, you can't arrest decline with apologies. You can't arrest decline with sorries.
Platitude.
That's right. It's like the child that does something and you say it's wrong and it says, I'm sorry, and you know it's just going to wander off and do exactly the same thing. That's not change. That's not repentance. That's just rebellion with sorry. And God says that is not acceptable to him. And so the fourth message is the promise to Zerubbabel. So we'll work through these in a little bit more detail, and we'll read through the subsequent ones as we find that we need to. Can I change? Yeah, maybe. So the first message, by the way, if people want to chip in, please do. Just because I'll just keep talking and fill in the space, and either just shout out or put your hand up or something. So Haggai reproaches the people for rebuilding and embellishing their homes, as I mentioned, chapter 1, verse 4, but neglecting the rebuilding, rebuilding of the temple. So the altar and covenant communion had been re-established. Remember when the children of Judah came back, the first thing they rebuilt was what?
The altar.
The altar. Mm. Once you've got the altar working, you've then got the sacrifices. And if you've got the sacrifices in operation, what have you got? That's right, you've got active covenant communion with him. All the time the children of Judah were in exile, they were technically not in active covenant communion with him. So they're still his children, they're still members of the covenant, but they're not in active communion with him. And as we said before, what is that a picture of?
Israel.
Well, yeah, children of Judah are a subset of Israel, but what is the idea that the altar, they remain God's people, and the covenant is, they're still members of the covenant, but they're not in active communion because the altar is not present and they're not able to sacrifice on the altar. So what does Paul say to us? He says, I die daily. So when we are backslidden, we're still God's child and we're still members of the new covenant, but we're not in active communion with him. We're not dying daily. We're not carrying our cross. We're not seeking to live out, manifest the life of Christ. What we're doing is we're just saying, yeah, I've got all the benefits, thanks, and I'm not actually going to walk the walk. I'm just going to listen to the talk.
So is this the brazen altar?
Yep.
And it was just like no Holy of Holies sorted out, just the altar. Mm. So they were just killing the animals and sprinkling the blood.
Yep.
But no priesthood or anything to take it further.
So I think there would have been a priesthood. Joshua was identified as the high priest. Mm-hmm. There would be some semblance of seeking to purify them, I suspect, in some sense. But there wasn't, you know. Whilst we understand that they brought back the utensils of the temple, the question is, did that include the Ark of the Covenant? You know, there's a big mystery over where the Ark of the Covenant went,
yeah.
Even after Nebuchadnezzar's sacking of the temple, let alone the Romans. You know, the bronze lava, what did they drag the bronze lava back from Babylon? I mean, I don't know if you ever worked out the dimensions and the weight of it. Mm. Pretty hefty, and probably no longer in one piece, but perhaps they did. Perhaps they did bring the bronze lava back. But certainly the key element of the Mosaic Covenant is without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So
they did the basics.
The altar gets us back into the position of being under the, well, not us, sorry, the Israel got them back under the, got them into the position of forgiveness.
Yeah, you're sort of forgiven, but there's no relational.
That's right, because it's like if you do something wrong and a person comes to you and says, look, you've done this wrong, right? And, you know, there's denial, no, I ain't done it. Or there's, yeah, so what? And, yeah, well, I'll sort it out at my own time. All of those are, there's no real repentance. The situation and the person who's transgressed are not actually changing. And so I understand the fact that for us as New Testament believers, we were saved by grace through faith. And as soon as you say anything like, well, you need to do something, quite correctly, in a sense, theological sirens are going off in our head. Hang on, what are you saying? You have to do something. Not to get saved.
No.
Not to get saved, but to live righteously.
Show some fruit.
That's right, yeah. As Peter says, you know, the sow that returns to its vomit. If there's no change, then it's not that you're not saved, it's just the fact that you do not seem to acknowledge and realise the salvation that you have received, and you are in no way living as if you are saved. You're still living as if you're unsaved. And there's a great deal of the New Testament that is, you know, written to address people who are living as unsaved, which of course we can all fall into. We can all.
I guess it's a bit like churches that just preach the gospel. I say just. That's a very good thing to do, but they don't disciple.
Yes, in a sense, it's discipline, disciple, and holding ourselves to account first and foremost, and then encouraging one another in that sense. So. By getting the altar re-established, that is the foundation of the covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So they, you know, the other side of that coin is, they could have rebuilt the Holy of Holies. They could have rebuilt the holy place. Perhaps they might have had to have recast, remanufactured all of the, you know, the menorah, the candlestick, the table. They could have done all of that. But without resetting up the brazen altar, without getting the sacrifice, they still actually wouldn't be back into active covenant communion with him. It would be like somebody putting on all... Yeah, it'd be like a young lady putting all the makeup on and then going to bed rather than going out. It doesn't really change the situation. You're still sat at home on your own, you know. Strange analogy, but hopefully it makes sense. It may not be applicable to all of us because we don't all wear makeup, but there we go. It's the first thing that came to mind. So... But as we talked about, the fact that the rebuilding of the temple is opposed. And hopefully we can, as we're going through this, we can sort of, in our minds, sort of start thinking, well, hang on a second, this is, you know, like we our relationship is restored. Or when we actually come to Christ, our relationship with God is restored or is established. And then what's the next thing that happens? Well, what was the next thing that happened to Jesus after he was baptised by John the Baptist and declared to be the beloved son by Father? Straight off into the wilderness, that's right. We suddenly find out the fact that actually by getting saved actually ends up placing us in a position where we are now opposed to the rest of the world. Satan, all the principalities and powers, the world, and our own old creature, our old man, is still plugged into the matrix. I used that analogy in a Bible study last night with some people that were under the age of 30, and the look that I got was, what? So I have to update my film references. And so if anyone doesn't know what that means, please do feel free to shout out and I'll explain it, but it may take some time. It'd be easier to loan you the film. So in that sense, you know, that is... and you were talking about, Therese, you were talking about discipleship, and in a sense, that's the discipleship that believers need, is that, yes, you're saved, But it's the same thing as almost serving an apprenticeship and operating within a group of people where there are those who have the wisdom of experience. Because otherwise, you know, as a new believer, again, funnily enough, someone at this Bible study last night was just saying, well, you know, I've kind of recommitted my life to Christ and I've just recently got baptised and my walk seems, or my life seems harder now than it was before I got saved. Yeah.
Welcome.
That's normal. That's normal. But is that actually how Christianity is sold?
Often not.
No.
Complete opposite, isn't it?
Well, all those details are just conveniently left out, aren't they? It's like, you'll receive eternal life. Mm. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It'd be wonderful. And I mean, people perhaps might, you know, and it is wonderful. Mm. It is wonderful. But what is our experience of that wonder? That's right. Can we do it? You know, you imagine that you're in some dark castle, subject to some dark lord. I keep coming up with these fantastic film analogies, don't I? You know,
Doubting Castle.
Thank you, Steve. Excellent. Yeah, and like the, I'm going to go for a biblical analogy here, like the angel that came to Peter when he was in prison and led him forth and led him free, and you suddenly, like Lot, another biblical analogy, find yourself at the top of a small hill without your wife, but there we go, looking down on this place that's just about to, well, this place that you realise, despite how you lived in it, was in fact utterly opposed to God, and suddenly you're here, and oh, it's wonderful, it's fantastic, and maybe the fire falls at that exact moment in time, maybe it's still the Lord, the, you know, judgment of the Lord is withheld. But the reality is that you are now outside of what was your natural circumstances. And so the walk with the Lord is unnatural. It's supernatural. That's how it's unnatural. It's unnatural. It's unnatural to our flesh. It's supernatural, and we need the Lord's help. Not, I don't mean in a sense of miracles, but in the sense of something being different, a different perspective, a different understanding of something, a predominantly different perspective. So the rebuilding of the temple is opposed. We're racing through this tonight. There's only about 90% of it left. And the people's attention shifts in the face of this opposition to their creature comforts.
Naturally.
I mean, can any of us relate to that in the face of, you know, we wake up and it's raining and we were going to be going out. You know, tracting this, you know, I've experienced that. I put my makeup on and Sam says, seriously, the rain's going to have havoc with that. Anyway, and then the people toil, but never seem to have enough. And as we said, you know, when we're in the flesh, you can always spot a Christian in the flesh because they're always busy. They're either busy pleasing themselves, they're either busy in leisure. We're always busy when we're in the flesh. Busy. Because we're possessed of an appetite that's never satisfied. Mm-hmm. Never had enough. Never got enough. And so, in that sense, at that moment in time, we are, in a sense, the Lord says, I've called for a drought on the land and the grain and the wine, the grain and the new wine. Of course, grain and wine there, you've got the images of the Last Supper, which is communion with Christ. Mm-hmm. Grain, of course, being the Word of God. Wine being the fruit of the Spirit. And so when you're in the flesh, when you're busy with all of these things, those things go by the wayside, don't they? Oh, yeah, we'll perform the perfunctories of the faith and whatnot, but do we appreciate them and do we appreciate the provision of the Lord in those circumstances? Again, because the temple's not there, there's just this pitiful little altar and there are the priests providing the sacrifices. That's enough, isn't it? That's enough. We're back in action. We're okay.
Excuse me.
What are you doing? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Put it further away from me. Mm-hmm. And so the important thing to grasp in Haggai is that the temple represents God's presence, obviously, God's presence. He didn't say to the children of Israel that he would abide or he'd be with them at the altar of burnt offering. Mm. He said, my presence will be in the Holy of Holies. That's where my presence will be above the ark. And God's covenant plans and purposes. Remember, where were the Ten Commandments stored?
In the ark.
That's right. Not by the altar of burnt offering, but so these things were represented by the greater body of the temple. That's right. And so this it's important for us to grasp the significance of the temple. So it was God's house, his dwelling place amongst his people. And so, as we said, it represented God's presence amongst his people. But then further than that, Israel were called by God to build a temple for him. Yeah, we understand that. They were to build a temple for him. But there was a greater meaning to that. There was a greater meaning to that. Because Israel's greatest purpose was for God to bring forth his Messiah, his temple. His temple, the incarnation. In other words, God chose Israel to be the incubator, as it were, or the, you know, to bring forth the Messiah. So Israel's job is to build a temple. That's what Mary did for God. She built a temple, in a sense. Well, God used her to bring forth his Messiah. So, and then further than that, the temple was essential to the keeping of the feasts. The temple was essential. It was a meeting place, and God's presence was there. So the temple was essential to the keeping of the feasts. And in fact, Haggai's name actually means my holidays or my feasts. And so his name is almost a pun on the purpose of the book, which is, where is my building for me to celebrate my feasts with you? Where is my building? Because without my building, we can't do this. It's like being invited to some great feast or something. Without the building, without the location, it can't take place. And God, through Haggai, is saying, where is my temple whereby my feasts can be celebrated? And of course, this has a historic significance to the children of Israel, that they needed the temple in order to go through the celebration of the feasts. But it also has a messianic significance, because the Messiah is fulfilling the feasts, because the feasts are a planogram, they're an illustration of God's salvation. So the word soteriology, or soteriologically there in there, it's a new word for most of us, that just is, it just means salvation, understanding salvation theology. It's the Greek word soter. And so if you ever go to Bible school, which I don't recommend, then you'll learn soteriology. It just means salvation theology. In other words, looking at the Bible, particularly from the perspective of salvation. So the feasts contain two aspects. They deal with the issue of salvation, you know, like Passover. Yeah, we're saved. We're delivered from Egypt. But it also then has an eschatological. That's another posh way of saying end times. And so the Messiah would fulfil the feast. The Messiah would keep the feast. So the temple, again, the temple, God's temple, the Messiah, the tabernacle of God, is the means whereby the feasts are kept. So you see there's this double meaning to Haggai. It's like, where's my temple? Where's my temple? Where is my Messiah? Where is my Messiah, guys? Because without you in the right spiritual condition, etc., I can't see my Messiah. So God said that to Israel then, but he's also saying it to us today. Yeah, you're in covenant relationship with me. The sacrifice has been made, but I can't see my house. Where is it?
Yeah.
Where is my message to the world? Where is an understanding of salvation and end times? Where is your place in my plans and purposes? Hence, the temple represents God's covenant plans and purposes.
It's funny how much importance God did place on the temple, considering he wasn't interested in having one built.
Absolutely.
To begin with, was he? And the same, he wasn't interested in having a king in Israel either, until they said they wanted one to be like other nations.
Yeah.
And yet the king, because Jesus became prophet, priest and king, became very important, and so did the temple, didn't it?
Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. God's mysterious, you know. He kind of zigs that way and then it's zagging back the other. But yeah, no, absolutely. And in some senses, because I think, as we can appreciate, particularly with the idea of a king for Israel, it was... So this may sound a little bit controversial, but theologically speaking, Solomon is the king that God wanted, because he's the king of peace and fulfilment. But to get there, he needs David. Mm-hmm. But to get to David, he has to deal with Saul.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He has to show Israel that they need the right king for the right reason. Mm-hmm. So Saul was the wrong king for the wrong reason. So he was the right king for his time.
Yeah.
He was the right person for God to choose.
Yeah.
Right, you know, but
it was the people's choice, wasn't it? So.
That's right, wrong people. And Paul, Saul, is a New Testament fulfillment of that. Saul, when he's Saul, he's Benjamite, he's everything. He's head and shoulders above everyone else, but hasn't got dandruff. And just like King Saul, and he's what everyone would think a king should be.
Yeah.
That's exactly what, you know, New Testament Saul, who becomes Paul. He's a rabbi, he's a Pharisee, he's a Benjamin, he's zealous for the law. He's exactly what any Jew would have thought a top-notch Jew should be at that moment in time. And then God turns around and says, yeah, that's not, you know, he's not the best, you know, he's failed. He's failed because he hasn't realised what he's really been called for,
yeah.
Which is not to be a king, but to be my king. Because Saul fails because first he tries to be a king for the people, then he tries to be a king for himself. He's not a king for God's purposes. Well, that's why God calls David, because he's a king for me. For all of David's failures, arguably worse in many respects from a moral, legalistic perspective to Saul, but David never stops being a king for God. Mm-hmm. Even though he does things in his own flesh, for his own self, and you know, unwisely, and the census is provoked to the doing the census. But he never acts for the sake of the people or just for himself. Even when it comes to his rulership, his kingship, he's always God's king.
He has an ability to repent, doesn't he?
Well, he does indeed, yeah.
Man after my own heart, here. Person, doesn't he?
Oh, I see. I thought you meant you.
No, well, yes, me too.
No, that's enough said, Chrissy. Don't worry. They need to go on.
But Solomon, I mean, you say he was a king of peace.
Theologically, yes.
Yeah, look what he did later on, though.
No, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. Why don't you move that a little bit closer? And...
Yeah, thank you.
There we go. Well done. Yeah, so... The point I'm making there is Solomon is the king who actually gets to build the temple and have the kingdom in peace.
Didn't have as much blood on his hands, Steve.
Indeed, that's right, yeah. And so maybe I should say idealistically, Solomon is the king that you know, Solomon in a sense prefigures what Christ will be to some extent in the millennium, but also in perfection.
So that's why the Queen of Sheba was so keen, wasn't she, to see him, because she was in Egypt, wasn't she? And
yes.
She was like, oh, I've heard of this man, I must go and see him.
That's right.
Because his glory had just reached the whole world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. Whilst it's absent from everyone else's history, and in no surprise, you know, within biblical history, we don't appreciate just how significant Solomon's reign was. It was, you know, at the time of Solomon, Jerusalem was the centre of the earth. It was the most significant place upon the planet. Mm. We don't necessarily read it that way because we often, as you say, you know, recognise also his failures. But he, you know, literally, it was the centre of economics. It was the centre of wisdom and understanding, and you know,
and he came out of David's sin as well.
Yes, essentially, yeah, that's right, yeah, yeah, no, that's right.
Another sort of twist.
Yes, yes. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God shouldn't have called Saul or David, but what I'm meaning is that idealistically what God ultimately wants is Solomon. Mm. But unfortunately he has to call Saul and David, and obviously David establishes in a sense the peace that then Solomon enjoys. And this is in a sense a spiritual picture of Christ, because at Christ's first coming he doesn't look like David, does he? Doesn't seem to act like David.
Mm.
But yet defeats Israel's greatest enemy, Satan. Mm. So he doesn't physically come like David, but he spiritually accomplishes what David accomplished, which was to utterly vanquish or to defeat Israel's enemies and to bring them in subjection, into subjection to the then King of Israel.
Goliath.
That's right, yeah. When Jesus returns, he will be more like Solomonic king, although obviously there will be, and if you read about Solomon, when Solomon first comes to power, what does he do? Basically slaughters people, yeah. Gets all of the old guard, all of the old unfaithfuls, and he gets rid of them. And of course, that's what Christ does at his first coming, deals with it. But then there's this period of
second coming.
Yeah. Yeah,
he gets rid of people at the second coming.
Sorry, did I say first? Yeah, my apologies. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. The second coming. Yeah, don't you remember that? I mean, I remember that, yeah. But no, that's right. Sadly, it's the other way around. So, yeah, no. But so the temple represents God's covenant plans and purposes. And of course, that's the temple was where the law was stored, and that's where the priests were to teach the law so that the people knew, why does this building exist? Why do we bring these sacrifices here? Why do we commemorate these seven feasts? Why? So the question was, the question was to be answered from the temple. That's where God dwells. So this is why, this is to a sense the greater significance to Haggai regarding the temple. The temple, the Messiah, God's covenant plans and purposes, the temple that he wants, the Messiah that he wants manifest, the temple that he wants manifest, and that, as we say, yes, you can have the altar there, but no temple, no manifestation of God's temple. And of course we can appreciate that we are the temple of God, and so that's why there has to be more in our life. If we're really to walk with the Lord and to manifest that walk, there has to be more in our life than just the cross. You know, the cross is where everything starts, but there has to be, in a sense, the grave. We've got to put our old man to death finally, and we struggle to do that every day, don't we? You know,
absolutely.
And then resurrection life, walking in that resurrection life. And that's the challenge, and that's why we need to encourage one another in that. So continuing on with the first message, the people don't have the right priority, or God's priority, do they? They don't have the right priority, because, building this temple, it's a bit awkward. So we'll just go off and build our own homes and panel them and you know, visit IKEA every weekend and B&Q and, you know, I need another plant for the corner of my room and this and that and the other. And although the life support's still working because the altar's there and the communion, but, you know, there's not a great deal else going on. They're kind of in a spiritual coma.
It's like a new church building, that's sort of, yeah.
Exactly, that's right, yeah. That's the essential thing. So they have a misguided sense of what constitutes their purpose and fulfilment. And that's our challenge as believers. What's our purpose? Is our purpose just to be saved? Is that why God has saved us? Because, sweet little diddums. I don't want you to go to heaven. Sorry, I don't want you to go to hell. I want you to come to heaven. So I'll send Jesus for that to happen, and then that's it.
Glorify God in our lives.
Indeed, absolutely, yeah. There's meaning, there's purpose to our existence. I mean, the world today is crying out for meaning and purpose. And so much so, you know, there are people who actually are into climate change. I mean, that shows you just how desperate people are for meaning and purpose, because they basically, you know, go through their rubbish and
get electric cars.
Indeed, get electric cars. It's like scare electrics. So this misguided sense of our purpose and fulfilment, and we only get that from grasping God's covenant plans and purposes. So, of course, we understand the gospel, and we can tell other people the gospel, and that is to God's glory. But the gospel itself sits within a context of greater meaning, of you said, the glory of God, a greater purpose. And whenever we it's not wrong to simplify the plans and purposes of God when explaining the gospel to somebody. But once a person's become a believer, it's completely inappropriate to then leave them as babies. You know, as Peter says, you know, you should seek to want to grow. And so that's the great challenge. And God turns around again in Haggai saying, where's my temple? Where's the growth? Where what's going on, guys? What's going on? You're on life support, basically. You're just existing on life support and dreaming in your head. So what's the problem? They don't invest in their God-given purpose. They don't invest in their God-given purpose. In other words, seeking God's plans. And that can be... Well, that for us, it's as simple as, well, we have a priority, which is to rebuild the temple. That didn't mean that they couldn't rebuild their homes. Mm. It wasn't that God turned around and said, no, you can't do that. It's either one or the other, binary. That wasn't what God was saying. It's just that you need to get God's hierarchy of priorities. You've got to get God's hierarchy of priorities. And so, you know, we have a God-given purpose, and we need to invest in that. And I'm not therefore suggesting, when I say invest, I'm not meaning money. I mean, if people want to give money to ministries and that sort of thing, I'm not meaning money. I'm meaning us and our time. Us and our time. That's what life is really about, isn't it? Us and our time. And money can be a means that we employ, but it's about us and our time. Are we growing with the Lord? Are we helping, encouraging one another to grow with the Lord? Now, I'm going to balance that off, that at the same time, we can't go to Bible studies every single day. We can't. Part of investing ourselves and our time is not doing Christian things. It's doing everything for Christ. A bit like Paul was talking about in Colossians, where we were looking at Colossians, you know, do all things for the glory of Christ. That's our purpose and our time, rather than doing Christian things that then make us feel like we're being Christians. It's no, be a Christian in whatever you are doing, saying, and so on and so forth, because that's what it's all about. That's testimony. That's what divides the Christians from the non-Christians. Not, you know, how much do you go to church?
How many soup kitchens do you get involved
in? That's right, yeah. Doing Christian things, I mean, that's obvious, but the world even apes, the world even just copies those things. Mm. You know, school, for example, you know, organised schools were started by the Pietists in Germany. In fact, they were actually started by the Pietist Christians in Germany.
Hospitals.
First thing that happened, the Prussians simply copied it, said, this is fantastic. Mm. We will just educate everybody to be good Prussians. Mm. But that wasn't the purpose of the school. The school was to educate people in the ways of God. But so man will always take the same thing. So anyway. Mimic it. That's it. Very good. So they are not sufficiently grateful to God for his purpose. They are not sufficiently grateful to God for his purpose. What was his purpose? Yeah, to build a temple for him. That was Israel's purpose, to build the temple for him as a prefigure that he would bring forth his Messiah through them. That's why he called Abraham. God gave Abraham a son so that one day Abraham's descendants would give him his son. Why has God saved us? For us to be his son. Child.
In his image.
That's right. Going back to the Hebrew word for son, which is related to the Hebrew word for builder, Ben, you can use it in relation to a builder, because the son was the one that built, continued to build the family name, the family home. I mean, literally, when sons married, they would extend the estate, they would extend, enlarge the property for them and their new wife. So that's what, so when God, in Hebrew, you know, when Adam is, in a sense, although it doesn't say in Genesis that Adam is God's son per se, but he calls Adam, it's the idea of him, Adam being a son to help build, not create, but to build. Because as man procreated, there would be more of God's image upon the earth and throughout. So not sufficiently grateful for his purpose. And really that is the foundation of all backsliding in our lives. That we like the idea of being saved.
Yeah.
We like the idea of not going to hell. But the issue is, do you actually want to be the temple of God? Do you actually want to be the temple of God? That's growing up thinking, that is. That's serious, isn't it? It's a real serious challenge. So they misunderstand what or who actually guarantees underpins their well-being. Sorry, their well-being. They misunderstand. What do I mean by that? So they build their houses and then they sow and they reap and they sow and they reap and they work harder and they work harder and they work harder and they work harder. Because they think that their well-being depends upon how hard they work. Just like Cain. Just like Cain. Look, Lord, look what I've done. It means nothing to me, says the Lord. It means absolutely nothing to me. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that, you know, we shouldn't have jobs and vocations. Again, because we can be Christians in those jobs and in those vocations. It's the being the Christian bit. It's the being the Christian bit. So that's the issue, misunderstanding what actually guarantees their well-being. Lord, you know, so often, and you know, this is understandable, isn't it? Lord, am I in the right place at the right time? And the Lord says, that's not the right question. The right question is, are you manifesting my son wherever you are and in whatever, you know, time you are in? That's the real question. You know, so often people will go to pastors or others more wise and experienced in the faith, say, I just don't know where the Lord wants me to be at this moment in time. And, you know, it's like, well, don't worry about it. Just be what the Lord has called you to be, and let situations fall out as they do. And we have this tendency to want to engineer circumstances. And that's a very modern thing. It's a very modern thing. I'm not saying that it's completely wrong to exercise our abilities and freedoms at all. I'm not suggesting that at all. But it's a very modern thing to imagine that we can somehow massively impact our lives. And it's a little bit of an illusion in some respects. I'm not going to go into the political background to that. Because we can trust in the fact that God will supply our needs. And that's what God is saying. He says, I can supply your needs. It's as easy as me for just turning a tap on and off. Because he says, I will call for a drought on the land, verse 11. Just turn the tap off. It's got nothing to do with how hard you work. Tap on, tap off. Got nothing to do with how hard you work. It's just down to the Lord. Lord, Lord, I want this gift. I want this gift from you, Lord. Lord, help me to do this. Says, yeah, that's the right attitude to have. But it all depends upon whether or not he turns the tap on or off, doesn't it? As to whether or not you get the help. Unless the Lord builds the house, the labourers labour in vain. As Paul says, you know, one sows, another reaps, but it's God who gives the increase.
Yeah.
You know. It's even the work is not about us. It's about him. Investing in the flesh will only fuel its appetite, which can never be satisfied. And again, that's not about what we do. It's not about our vocation. It's not about, oh, we shouldn't go on holidays. We shouldn't, you know, we shouldn't buy a better car. We shouldn't do X, Y, or Z. None of those things are the flesh. The flesh is when we think that those things are ours. That's the flesh. And that the purpose of our life is to have those things. That's the flesh. It's not the things. You know, the earth is the Lord and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. There's nothing wrong with the earth in the sense of it's a fallen earth, it's a fallen world in that sense. But it's not wrong, for example, to be wealthy. It's not wrong to be successful. What's wrong is that is the meaning of your life and the purpose and the pursuit of your life. And that if you lose it, it will be the end of your life. And I can speak from that very personally, because as most of you know, 4 years ago, my back started to be sort of damaged, and that's basically taken away what I used to do as my vocation in life. And I found that incredibly hard, as some of you know, incredibly hard, because it's completely unsettled my life, and Sam's and as well in that sense. So please don't imagine that for one moment I'm just throwing these words out and throwing these statements out and going, yes, as easy as that, because it's not. It's not.
often about us keeping control, isn't it? That we tend to do things that we know we can do, and busying ourselves in our daily lives and doing the things that we know we can do, but handing the controls over to God completely is a whole different ball game, isn't it, really? And unless, like you, you're put in a position where you've got no alternative, then it's very difficult for us to do that sometimes.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I mean, faith is... Ultimately, we walk by faith and not by sight, don't we? But that word faith is just so elusive, you know. And how can I put this? Our flesh works on one thing and one thing alone, and that's fear. And I suppose the other side of that coin is false confidence. Fear and false confidence. That's what our flesh works on.
Yeah.
And so, and faith is just neither of those. Faith is neither of those. And so our natural economy is fear and false confidence. False confidence as in, you know, this person's involved now, so it's all right, or don't worry. You know, it's like, I'll meet like chippies on site, builders, and they're like, oh, I could build that house. Sorry, unqualified statement? What, if the world stopped tomorrow, you'd still be there building that house? How does this work? You have the ability to control time and space, and that's that kind of false confidence. Oh, you know. Bravado, that. I mean, it can be more insidious than that. It can be more silent than that. It can be the person that never says anything and is just inside. They're just tremendously confident in themselves. But it's a false confidence because it's completely based upon their abilities. And the whole message of the Bible is that one day, well, not even one day, but actually in every way, in a sense, in every way, fallen man is out of his depth. Spiritually. Not physically, but spiritually. Fallen man is utterly out of his depth. And he's just playing a game in order to feel as if he's within his depth. And he's doing okay.
Thinking about these people who've just been in exile for 70 years, all coming home, seeing the desolation that's before them, the easiest thing for them to do, really, is to sort out their own lives first.
Of course.
Because looking at sorting out anything else, building the temple, to them would have been an insurmountable task.
Yeah.
So, you know, and we all do that to a lesser or greater extent, don't we?
I think that highlights a really important point, as you say, on their own, or even just within their own little families, it's much easier to turn back to that. And that was the whole point, that God called the entire nation to it. Yeah. Once the entire nation, once the body comes together, then we're not alone. We're not, ungifted in a sense in certain ways and that sort of thing, you know. And so again, that's why it is about body ministry. And again, we live in an age where there's a heavy emphasis on individualism, the self-made man, who can turn his hand to anything and do anything and everything. And in a sense, the self-made woman who again...
She's a career and a...
Well, that's right, yeah. A child on one breast and a corporation on the other. And still killing it on Instagram at the same time.
With her makeup.
Indeed, yeah. I mean, maybe one of the children's doing it all. Anyway, we won't go into that, and my apologies to anyone listening to this online. Yeah, it's getting very weird, yeah. My apologies. But yeah, I mean, and that's the thing, is that, God calls us all. We're all the church. None of us are called to individually be the church exhaustively and comprehensively on our own. And so it isn't wrong to work with others. And so I'm not going to use the word need, because people understand that as being needy. And that's not what I'm meaning. Some people are needy. And God says, no, you're not needy. You're not needy. You're not needy with me. That's just the little child who's... God's not interested in children. He wants warriors. He wants warriors. And a warrior begins not with the fact that he can kill other people. He begins with the fact that the moment he picks up that sword, he's lost his own life.
Yeah.
What I mean by that is the fact that he is no longer the person that he was. I've told you this story before, we'll finish on it this evening, then we'll move on to the next part next week. But there's a guy who's, I think he originally was a lieutenant. You can watch Band of Brothers, I don't recommend it, but you can watch Band of Brothers, the television programme. He features in that, he's a real person. Lieutenant Spears, he was the head of one of the companies in Band of Brothers, and he remarkably, I think they're American paratroopers, and they retreated, and I think, if I remember correctly, they left their radio behind, or they left something behind, and the German troops were all in this village, and he literally just gets up, once he realises that they've forgotten the radio, he gets up and just runs back into the village. And there's Germans all around him, and he just runs back in there, picks it up, runs back out. And they're like, mm-hmm. And when he gets back, I can't remember the flow of the programme itself, but they're sort of like, well, how did you, you know, like, why did you do that? And he said, well, because basically they weren't expecting it. And so the fact that they weren't expecting it meant that every single person who wasn't expecting it would not respond by shooting at me, and so that I knew I could get in and get out. And then again, I can't remember the exact flow of the program, but sort of someone said, "Well, how is it that you behave like this?" And he said, "Because he said the people that can't do this are the people that don't realise that the moment they put that uniform on, they could never go back to being the person they were before." Mm-hmm. And that's the reality, is that. And that's why Peter says, you know, as babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, because we are in a war. And we have to be warriors, and we have to pick up the sword, because we're told, Peter says, sword of the Spirit. And that means that we have to be dead to our old lives. We have to be dead to these things. That doesn't mean that we don't still continue with our human relationships and circumstances and situations. And of course, our flesh remains. But we are at war. The moment we put down our sword, we are not. It's not just that we're no longer at war with the world around us. It means we are no longer at war with our own flesh. And so we're just turning and saying, Satan, please come in and rule me. Do as you like, do as you wish. Play with me, like a toy. And he does, because that's what he does. Bit of a dark thought, so we won't finish there, despite what I said. God has a solution. Listen, learn and obey. Listen, learn and obey. Fear, revere the Lord. So, Haggai 1, verse 12. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. So what do? They listen, learn, and obey. The first thing they do, you've got to listen. What did Jesus say about listening?
Faith comes
by hearing. Yeah, well, that's Paul wrote that in Romans, but Jesus says, actually, be careful how you hear.
Oh,
be careful how you hear. I forget the KJV rendering of it, my apologies. But it literally means pay attention to how you listen.
Take heed.
Yeah, that's it. So in KJV, it's take heed. What it literally means is be careful how you listen.
Mm.
Not what you listen to, but literally just you be careful.
Jesus.
In other words, you've got to pay attention to how you are paying attention.
Mm.
Listen, learn and obey. Fear, revere the Lord. Because when you those people, like with Peter, the Lord says to him, you know, come to him. And he does, doesn't he? On the water.
Boat, yeah.
Yeah. But then what happens when the Lord has to save Peter and then Peter gets back into the boat? And you'll remember what happens to Peter.
What, when he gets in the boat?
Yeah, when the Lord has helped him back into the boat. Peter's beginning to sink. Then he
helps. Oh, right, that time.
And then he helps Peter back into the boat. And what does Peter do?
Well, Jesus challenges his faith, doesn't he?
Does he say, "Depart from me, for I'm an evil man"?
No, he says he kneels down and he worships him. He says, "My Lord and my God." Because it's like fear. So he hears it and he thinks, yeah, I can do that. I can do that. But then he realises what it means to do that.
And he goes out to walk on the water.
Yeah. So he hears, yeah. He hears the word of the Lord. It's Christianity, isn't it? So, yeah, we can all do that, you know. And
well, the Lord didn't ask him to come on the water.
He doesn't.
He thinks he can. Yeah. And the Lord just says, well, go on then.
Yeah. And that's right. But then he fails. Mm. And then he gets back in. And then he reveres what he's heard.
Yeah.
Then he reveres what he's heard. The first time he doesn't revere it. He uses it, doesn't he, as something to, look at me. I can do what Jesus does. Mm. God's like, yeah, I'm not interested in that. I've already got Jesus. I don't need that. Revere the word, fear and revere the Lord. And then what does it say? Verse 13 says, then Haggai the Lord's messenger spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you," says the Lord. So we listen and learn, we fear and revere, and we receive the word or the presence of the Lord. We receive the word. Presence of the Lord. We need the humility of the Lord. The presence of the Lord brings that humility. The presence of the Lord brings that teachability. Lord, I'm in this situation. It's insurmountable. Well, it might be in a human sense. I was talking about my back. You know, it apparently is unfixable. In a human sense, that's the reality of it. But is all hope lost? And I'm not even talking about, you know, God healing my back. I'm just using that as an example. No, because there are other things that I can do. It's not the end. It's not the end of, you know. So there's this tendency for us to, you know, like Peter, I'm sinking. Lord says, yeah, I got that. I can see that. But why is Peter sinking? Because he lacked the humility in the first place. And that is the presence of the Lord. That is the presence of the Lord. Because humility is, I realise whose presence I'm in.
In a way, that's a bit like when he thinks he's going to go to the cross with Jesus, isn't it? He's, I'll do it too then.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And then, obviously, the denial. And then he has to restore him. Because another little humiliation. Peter has to realise that he actually doesn't love Christ in the right way at all. That's why he has to ask him three times.
That's right.
For him to work out that he doesn't love him in the right way.
Yeah. Unfortunately, I'm going to digress again very briefly, but you know, we've got until the sun goes down, apparently. None of us are sat in the window, so we should be okay. But unfortunately, we live in a day and age where we have a pride problem. And it's not the bombastic pride problem. I mean, that we've always had that problem. It's the other pride problem. Lord, there's nothing about me that I love or that other people love sufficiently for me to be valued by other people.
Not false humility, you mean?
Well, it's not even a false humility. It's just there's nothing about me that seems to command other people to love me. And I can't seem to find anything about me to love. And the Lord says, yeah, I know that. That's not the reason I saved you. Because I didn't save you because there was something nice about you. Or that you are anything that I need or anything like that. It's not why I saved you. And it's a pride, because what it's doing, what pride is a sense of self-worth. Well, what that do? It's an alter pride. It's an ultimate. It's an anti-pride. No, not anti. It's an alternate form of pride. It's, Lord, I haven't got anything. I haven't got any worth in my, you know, me, Lord. Solve the problem. And the Lord's like, it's not a problem. It's not a problem. It's a strength, because you it should be humility. It should give you humility.
It's a great relief.
Pause for a minute. You said that, didn't you?
Sorry?
You said that. You said it was false humility.
Yeah, so I think when you truly realise just how utterly useless you are, and even in your best days, you're still a fool. But he still loved you and saved you, and it's all about him, and he merely involves you. It's actually a relief, I found it, eventually, you know, after many, many years of realising that I wasn't particularly humble. Still can be very...
But you can use that lack of humility as a... or that lack of self-worth as an excuse for...
Yes, that's right, yeah.
Doing things.
If we embrace our self-worth... we are completely empowered. We're completely empowered. If we embrace our lack, if we embrace a lack of self-worth.
A lack of self-worth.
Sorry. Mm. Yeah. Which might sound a bit strange, but the person who is not in any way concerned about their self-worth is liberated to do everything and anything.
Yeah, yeah.
But anyone who has any sense of self-worth is setting parameters with God.
Yeah.
God, you have to ask me to do something within these parameters, or you have to give me something, or so on and so forth. Whereas when those parameters are off, as the Lord said, I do what, you know, whatever I see the Father doing, you know, I say whatever the Lord. When those parameters are off, because we are not concerned, when those parameters are off, we're not concerned about how other people see us. If we are concerned about how other people see us, we are placing parameters on our relationship with God.
Mm. So is it a good place to be where you realise that you are truly useless? Absolutely and completely useless, that there's nothing you can do which is of worth to anybody, for anything, forever? I'm just saying it.
No, that's a good question.
I increasingly feel like that.
Yeah.
I increasingly feel absolutely useless. It's like everything I ever learned or knew now seems useless to me. I just feel sort of empty and useless. But it's a good place to be, isn't it?
Yeah, it's not a bad place to be. It's not a bad place to be.
And it's like I'm also at the same time trying to do something to be useful.
Yes, that's fine. That's
I feel useless.
Good. No. Go on, where were you?
So saying self-worth in terms of in the eyes of others.
Yes.
So that sounds like that can be a real pride thing.
Absolutely.
Rather than the good self-worth and know that we are children of God.
Absolutely.
That's the sort of like maybe a distinction where sometimes we get muddled up in the way we don't.
Yeah.
Obviously we have very high self-worth in God's eyes.
Yes.
And that loves and cares. So obviously, but then
no, absolutely.
Sometimes it might get a little bit.
Yes.
A little bit muddled.
Thank you. It's important to qualify that. So to transfer it away from the idea of self-worth, let's employ the word righteousness. So we don't have any righteousness of ourselves.
Oh, yeah.
We don't have any self-worth of ourselves. Mm. We are given the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, our worth in God's eyes is determined by Christ and not us. Or our worth is determined by God. Mm-hmm. So,
by him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, hello.
As I say, because it's like, you know, either side of the, you know, you can be puffed up yourself because you think, I've got something worth being self-worth about, or you think, I haven't really got anything, but why aren't people just, you know, elevating me up anyway?
Yeah.
But that's because we're always comparing ourselves to everything around us.
Yeah.
As opposed to, you know, you know, comparing ourselves to God and the image that he's set for us, not what the world's set for us.
That's it. Neither of those are the righteousness that we receive from Christ. They're either our own righteousness or a righteousness that we feel that other people express towards us and see in us. The righteousness that we receive from Christ is from Christ alone. No one else will necessarily ever see that in us, recognise that. The point is that we don't need them to.
No.
We don't need
what God sees.
That's right, yeah, and he doesn't need to see worth in us in the sense of value to him. We're valuable as the result of Christ.
Our adherence to him, isn't it? Our connection with him makes us worth something because it's him in us.
That's right. So, no, no, but I mean, it goes back to the very beginning. What was the creation? You know, it says God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. So it has no inherent value.
No.
But in God's hands, his nature applied to it, off we go.
Yeah.
So we shouldn't be, we shouldn't be, but the man, in a sense, doesn't need a sense of self-worth. Man needs a sense of God's worth.
Yeah.
That's the worth aspect of it. And so, as you were saying, you know, when we have that relationship, it's not that we kind of get some of God's worth. It's the fact that we are included in and involved in what the worthy one is doing. And if that, and you know, Christ is our perfect example, isn't he? Because he was humiliated, as we understand, for who he was and his inherent worth. He was humiliated beyond, you know, beyond in parallel and in any possible way. He was humiliated more than any other person because he wasn't just, first of all, he wasn't a fallen human being. He was a righteous human being, and he was also God. And so, you know, this is what Peter is alluding to in his epistle when he says, you know, if you're condemned for having done something wrong, but if you're not, if you're condemned for basically serving Christ, then happy are you. You're blessed, you know. Why? Because you're being humiliated. And so was Jesus. And and Jesus was humiliated because people didn't understand who he was. And so if you're humiliated by others, it means they don't understand who you are. And so that's a good place to be. I mean, not for them, not good for them, but it's good for us. So in Christ turns the whole value structure of existence and everything just completely around. You know, hence count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I mean, what? Well, that there's no created being that says that. It's only a creature that is within the scope of God's righteousness and is liberated from the limitations of being a creature into the fact that the Creator hasn't got our back. He's not on our side, we're on his side. And so, you know, we're getting through whatever, if you understand what I mean. So bringing us back to what we were saying, is there's this kind of anti-pride whereby it's like, oh look, you know, to put it in another way, I can't find a reason to love myself. The Lord says, well, that's not a problem. Just receive my love. Oh, but why would you love me? He says, it's not because of you, it's because of Christ. So we can be set free from self, in a sense. And it's not natural to see this, walk this, grasp this, appreciate this even to a certain extent.
That's why we have to be renewed in our minds, isn't it? Because it...
Yeah.
What Christ says, it's just opposite to what the world says. You have to do mental somersaults, and you have to really feed on the word and grasp in more depth as to what he means in order to be happy, to be nothing.
That's right.
With everything.
Well, that's it. I mean,
because he's our everything.
We can either be nothing on our own, or we can be God's nothing. I'd rather be God's nothing than nothing on my own. In that
sense. If you're nothing on your own, you wallow in it.
Yeah.
You dig an even deeper hole for yourself.
That's it. That's it. And because that's not easy, because you know the you know Christ exhibits the mind of the not just the servant but the perfect servant, the perfect servant who, like the bond servant. Remember the bond servant, he didn't have to be there. He chose to be there out of love for his master.
That's
the perfect servant. I'm going to take everything that's thrown at me. I'm going to deal with everything that's done to me because of who you are, who I serve. Because of you, who I serve. There's a There's a brilliant prayer. Excuse me, I'm just going to pull this over here because no one's come online. And I'm just going to finish by reading this out. You can all see the back of my head now. Sorry, I'll be a second. Because I haven't got my phone, so it's... Going to have to look on here. My apologies for what god-awful images and everything come up. Oh, good. Fantastic. Yeah, I don't really want this, thanks. Just want to search, thank you. Hopefully I can get this in English. Right, so this was something that was written, it's actually originally in French. And it's called The Paratrooper's Prayer. And it says, I'm asking you, God, to give me what you have left. Give me those things which others never ask of you. I don't ask you for rest or tranquility, not that of the spirit, the body or the mind. I don't ask you for wealth or success or even health. All those things are asked of you so much, Lord, that you can't have any left to give. Give me instead, Lord, what you have left. Give me what others don't want. I want uncertainty and doubt. I want torment and battle. And I ask that you give them to me now and forever, Lord, so I can be sure to always have them. Because I won't always have the strength to ask again. But give me also the courage, the energy, and the spirit to face them. I ask you these things, Lord, because I can't ask them of myself.
That was the closing prayer.
Yes, amen. There you go. It's about a closing prayer as well. Mm-hmm. But, yes, about being a man, about being a human being. In that sense, and really what it means to be such.
What, so you're asking, that prayer is asking for the other side of the coin, basically.
That's right, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Sorry, I shouldn't have just flippantly switched it off so quickly, yeah.
Mm.
That's not a prayer that we pray, is it?
No.
Basically, give me all of the problems, give me problems.
Give
me
scum, basically.
Yeah, give me what everyone else doesn't want.
Mm.
Give me that, and give it to me all the time, and... You know, we don't pray those prayers.
Mm.
But ironically, there was somebody that did.
Christ.
Yeah, not my will, but thy will be done.
And he had to drink that disgusting cup so we can have the cup of blessing.
That's right. Mm. That's right, yeah. And so that's, you know, that's the... There is a... Sorry, because I know we're going on that, but there is a manhood, and I don't mean that in the sense of manliness... Because women can show courage. I'm meaning it in the sense of courage, not aggression. Not aggression, but, you know, all too often, you know, you can ask Sam, not directly, but, you know, as men, as a man, it's very easy to be aggressive because it's actually quite hard to be courageous.
It's a defence mechanism.
Yeah, aggression is forcing someone to do what you want. Courage is standing until they do what you want. And not compromising, and you know, so it's a challenge. And yeah, so in that sense, there is this call to manliness, to courage, that unfortunately, for the past 50, 60 years, Christianity has not engaged with.
No.
Because Christianity has become a religion for women and emotional men.
A United Nations.
Mm. Yeah. But it's just there for women and emotional men to find emotional solace in a religion, because God loves you.
Mm.
And then the Holy Spirit is basically going to come and tickle your emotions through whatever sort of happens, and that's Christianity. And it's like, that's not Christianity at all, really, in any way. And so, in a sense, I really do feel that it's beholden upon us to communicate what Christianity really is.
Mm.
you.
So.